Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 44 through 48 this morning as we conclude this chapter. It's not really the conclusion of this whole story. It continues on into chapter 11, but we'll just look at the portion in the end of chapter 10 this morning. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. We've spent the last three Sundays looking at this wonderfully important 10th chapter of Acts. It's the amazing account of God's fulfillment, of bringing together Jews and Gentiles together, placing them equally into a new spiritual reality called the church, the body of Christ, which now becomes the primary instrument that God uses to accomplish his purposes for the age in which we are living. The church was not an afterthought in God's mind. It wasn't something that God had to hastily put together when he realized that the Jews were not going to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The church was always the intention of God for this age, existing always in the mind of God from back in eternity past. Paul affirms this as part of his own testimony. In Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord." But for centuries before the church came into existence on the earth, Jews and Gentiles basically lived together in two different worlds. The Jews were followers of the true God Jehovah, worshipped him in accordance with the instructions and the laws given in the Old Testament. They were called God's chosen. God gave to them wonderful spiritual blessings by which they were able to understand the nature of God and his will for them. The Gentiles were essentially pagans, followers of all kinds of false gods and idols. Their religion consisted primarily of attempts to appease these gods so as to receive favor and blessings from them and to be spared the wrath of these gods. It was a religion of fear and servitude to an unknown personal force. But people in both of these groups, in each of these groups, found salvation and peace with God only in one way. And that was through the substitutionary work of a Savior whose sacrifice paid for the sins committed by the people. The Jews were not saved by their keeping of the law. The Gentiles were not saved by following the requirements of any pagan religion. The unifying factor, the unifying power that brought both Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ was a belief in and a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Lamb of God, the only Savior of the world. Once Christ died at Calvary and was resurrected from the grave and returned back to heaven in victory, the stage was set for this new era to begin. A new phase in God's history of redemption was about to take place. both Jew and Gentile would be brought together into one new body. The old prejudices, the old traditions had to be cast aside, and by the power of God's grace, these two former enemies were indeed equal members in the family of God. We've already seen how God accomplished all of this. He prepared the heart of Cornelius, who represents the Gentiles, by leading him out of paganism and into Judaism, where he was exposed to the law of God and God's work in this world. Cornelius responded favorably to the light that God revealed to him in Judaism, and eventually God saw to it that the full and complete revelation of the gospel was delivered to Cornelius, and when it was, Cornelius believed, and he became saved. God also had to prepare the heart of Peter, who represents the Jews in all of this. Peter needed to get rid of a lifetime of religious prejudice and Old Testament traditions that gave him a feeling of superiority over any Gentile. God did that by giving Peter a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven filled with all kinds of unclean animals, which God declared to him were now indeed clean, in order to convince Peter that the Gentiles were now clean and needed to be accepted by Jews as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Peter obviously got the message. He went to the house of Cornelius, sat down with him and his family, which was very unusual for a Jew to do, presumably enjoyed several meals together with Cornelius and his family, because it says he stayed with them for some days, and that was even more unusual for a Jew to have a meal in a Gentile home. And Peter explained to them the message of the gospel. As we saw last week, that message contained the historic facts about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, who was crucified on a Roman cross, who was resurrected 3 days later, and was seen and heard by Peter and the other disciples and other believers as well. We saw last week that the gospel is necessary for all people because Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And all people will have to stand before him someday. And unless you are covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you stand before the judge, he will pronounce you guilty and administer the punishment of eternal condemnation. The last great truth of the gospel message is the simple invitation that anyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the gospel. I felt it was important to repeat all of that from last week, this morning, because there's nothing more important than knowing and understanding the terms of the gospel. There are so many false gospels out there in the world today. There's the gospel of self-help. This is sort of a kind of do-it-yourself gospel. Whatever you want to believe, you just do that. There's the gospel of health and wealth, the prosperity gospel. There's the gospel of good works. Salvation depends upon good deeds that you can do. There's the gospel of every false religion that's out there. But the point is that no false gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ will save anyone. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary that anyone can be truly saved. And that is the gospel that's revealed in the New Testament, and that is the gospel alone that can save. This morning we want to look at verses 44 through 48. And here we see the conclusion to the work of the gospel. We see the results that the gospel can produce in the lives of the Gentiles who heard and believed the message that Peter preached to them. And I guess if there's one thing that I want you to remember this morning, it would be this. That the result of the working of the gospel in the lives of these Gentiles was exactly the same as the result that it produced in the lives of the Jews who believed the gospel in Acts chapter 2. Exact same results. In verse 44, notice that Peter doesn't even finish his presentation of the gospel. It says, while he was still speaking these things, he's just getting into the message and coming toward the conclusion, and he probably had more to say. We don't know that for certain, but for whatever reason, God interrupts at this point. Peter doesn't even have a chance to give an invitation to the people. God has heard the essence of the message that Peter has spoken, and now he intervenes to authenticate and confirm that message by pouring out his Holy Spirit upon those who were listening. Just as happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Jews first believed, God gave the Holy Spirit to fill these new Gentile believers and empower them with the work that God wanted them to do. He did that for the Jews in Acts chapter 2, filled them with the Spirit, baptized them with the Spirit, gave them the Spirit so that they could now go and establish the church in Jerusalem. God's now doing the very same thing for the Gentiles, giving them the power to do the work that he wants them to accomplish. Some have called this passage in Acts 10 the Pentecost of the Gentile world because the parallels between it and Acts 2 are so very close. The Spirit's arrival on the Gentiles signals a new age has begun. In verse 46, the new Gentile believers experienced the gift of speaking in tongues, just as happened in Acts chapter 2, and they were praising the Lord, just like at Pentecost. The message that God was communicating should have been obvious to everyone. The Gentiles were being accepted into the church with the same benefits, the same blessings as the Jews. The Spirit's arrival confirmed that Gentiles could be saved and were to be accepted into the full membership of the church. This was the historic occurrence of what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we just read a few moments ago. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, when both Jews and Gentiles were placed into the body of Christ. No distinctions now. No favoritism, no special privilege for the Jews or for anyone else. As Paul says, for in one Spirit we were all placed in the body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, it doesn't matter. In Christ we are all one in the Lord Jesus, one body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had its beginning at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but that was strictly a Jewish congregation at the beginning. Now the gospel has come to the Gentiles. Gentiles are saved. They are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they are placed into the body of Christ along with the Jews who have been there now for at least several years. Well, this was not easy for some of these Jewish believers to accept. It says in verse 45, some of the Jewish believers were amazed. They were perplexed. They couldn't quite grasp all that was happening here. This was an entirely new thing that God was doing, bringing Jews and Gentiles together into this spiritual reality. This went against everything that the Jews had been taught for their lifetime. And it was going to take some time for this new reality to sink into their hearts and into their minds. In fact, in just a little while, the church was going to call a special council to discuss all of these matters, as recorded in Acts chapter 15. We'll see that in a few weeks. So this was a hard thing for a lot of these Jews to readily accept. God had to continue working in their hearts and minds to get them to a place of real understanding. But the point is, the reality had come. Gentiles were brought into the church. A new age was beginning. Jewish and Gentile believers were now one in Christ. In verse 46, Peter declares what should be done next. He says in verse 46, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" That, again, goes back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2:41, at the conclusion of Peter's sermon, describing the meaning of the Spirit's coming upon those Jewish believers at Pentecost, it says that the 3,000 who were saved that day were baptized. And so Peter just follows that very same example here in Acts chapter 10. If these Gentile believers have received the Holy Spirit as the clear evidence of their salvation, then there was no reason why they should not be baptized in water and be officially received into the church. And so, an impromptu baptismal service is organized. And these Gentile believers were baptized in water as the public declaration of their true belief in the gospel and their faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And they publicly take that step of profession of faith and become part of the church of Jesus Christ. This is really an amazing chapter. It's taken us 4 weeks to get through it, but it is an amazing step in the progress of the gospel. And it was always the intention of God to bring this about, but it took some time. But now God has brought the Gentiles into the church, along with the Jews, along with Samaritans, and the church is now that one unified body made up of all people that God always intended for it to be. There are just two important lessons that I want to direct your attention to for a moment this morning that come out of this passage that we just read. Two things that are perhaps should be obvious, but they certainly are very important, even if they're not so obvious to you. Number one, notice that the coming of the Holy Spirit upon believers takes place at the moment of salvation, not at some later point in their spiritual experience. It is a common fallacy among many churches today that the baptism of the Holy Spirit represents what is called a second work of grace in a believer's life, which imparts to him at that point the power of the Spirit of God to do the things that God wants him to do. So you are saved at some point. And then for a period of time, however long it might be, that's kind of up to you, depending upon your commitment to the Lord. At some later point, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit, which gives you now the power of the Spirit of God to do and to serve God in the way that He wants you to. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. You'll notice very clearly from this passage here that these believers, these new Gentile believers, as soon as they have believed, as soon as they understand the gospel and they've accepted Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God comes upon them and they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit simply means the act by which the Spirit of God places a new believer into the body of Christ. They were saved, Spirit of God came upon them, and it became part of the church. And that's the exact same thing that happens to every one of us today. As soon as you accept Christ as your Savior, you become part of Christ's body. And the only way you become part of the body is if you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. You cannot be part of the body of Christ and not have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's how you get into the body. That's what the baptism of the Spirit means. It happens at the moment of your salvation. As soon as you accept Christ as Savior, you are part of Christ's body. You've been baptized by the Spirit of God and placed into the body of Christ. Now, if it's not that way, if the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace that God performs later on in a Christian's life, then you have a very unusual situation in the church, a church like ours. You would have what some people call the division between the haves and the have-nots. The have-nots are all of us who are simply Christians who have accepted Christ as our Savior, but for whatever reason, we're just kind of living in a sort of a normal Christian life. But we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do anything for the Lord. We've got to pray for that. We've got to do certain things in order to have that happen so that at some point we can be baptized by the Spirit of God and receive the Holy Spirit. Then we become one of the haves. Now we have the Spirit and we can do anything that God wants us to do. And so that sets up this dichotomy in the local church between those who are the have-nots and those who are the haves. Those who are merely Christians, those who are the super Christians who have the Spirit of God in their lives. That is a fallacy. That is a dichotomy that the New Testament does not recognize. Every one of you as a child of God here this morning, you have right now this minute, whether you've been saved for 10 minutes or 50 years, you have within you the Spirit of God, and with that Spirit, you have the power right now to do anything that God wants you to do. It's not some special work that God's going to perform in your heart. It's not some second blessing that you're going to receive sometime. But the Spirit of God comes upon you at your salvation. And once you're saved, you have the Spirit of God, and you can serve God in any way that God enables you and wants you to serve Him. You want to be a Sunday school teacher? God will empower you to do that. You want the power to be able to share the gospel with your neighbors? God will give you that power by the Holy Spirit. Whatever kind of ministry you want to get involved in, you have God's Spirit within you to enable you to do that today. Now, let me just qualify this one bit more. I don't want to get into a lot of discussion of the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning, but there is something taught in the New Testament that is very important called the filling of the Spirit of God. Read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're instructed, we're commanded by God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit is when we as believers are consciously living our lives in the power of God's Holy Spirit, living in obedience to the Lord's will for our lives, living in obedience to what God's Word tells us to be doing. And when we are living that way, we are filled with the Spirit and we have every grace, every enablement that God wants us to have to do those things that He's called us to do. Now, as a child of God, you can be a believer and you can have the Spirit of God living within you without being filled with the Spirit. because you determine whether or not you're filled with the Spirit. It's a matter of your obedience to the Lord. That is something that is very real. That's the New Testament. That's what Ephesians 5 teaches us. So in addition to being saved as the children of God, God certainly wants us to be filled with the Spirit. Again, that can happen 2 seconds after your salvation. But the New Testament does not recognize anything called a second work of grace, and certainly doesn't equate that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is clearly that act which simply places a believer into the body of Christ. And if you are a believer, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You can't get into the body any other way. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but we don't have time this morning. Second important lesson that I want you to see here, and based not only on this passage, but others in the New Testament as well, the most obvious thing, I guess, should be that salvation, true salvation, ought to be naturally followed with water baptism. These Gentiles were now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as evidenced by the filling of the Spirit, the baptism being baptized by the Spirit of God. They were now part of Christ's family. Peter says, well, now what should we do? Is there any reason why these believers should not be baptized in water? And they put together a baptismal service, and these Gentiles are indeed baptized. What is the purpose of water baptism? Well, obviously it's got nothing to do with providing salvation for an individual, because they already did that. Water baptism is something that follows your salvation. How long? That sort of depends on you. That's whatever you want to decide, as soon as you understand the necessity for being baptized. But at some point after your salvation experience, every believer needs to follow the Lord's command to be baptized. What does baptism do for us? If it's got nothing to do with salvation, why do it? Well, it is the means that God has given to us by which a Christian can publicly demonstrate to his friends, his family, to anybody who's out there, his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to make Jesus Christ the Lord of his life. It's the public way that you say to the world, I am now living for Jesus. He's my Savior. I want to serve him with every part of my life. And we demonstrate that by being publicly baptized in water. Does it make you saved? Does it make you more saved? It's simply an act of obedience that God has given to us for this very important reason of making our inward profession of faith a public thing that all the world can see. So obviously, my admonition to any of you out there this morning who may have never been baptized in water, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that's the essential requirement for being baptized, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you ought to be baptized in water. If you're interested, see me after the service, and we can explain that more fully and get you on the list and take care of that for you sometime later on this year. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. Water baptism, public identification of yourself with Jesus Christ, places you into the local church of Jesus Christ. Both are absolutely important for your spiritual growth as a child of God. Well, by the time we get to the end of Acts chapter 10, the church has been very successful in fulfilling the Lord's mandate in Acts 1:8, as Lee reminded us a few moments ago. The gospel was taken to Jerusalem as the Jewish believers established the church there. It spread on to Judea, that local area around Jerusalem. In chapter 8, Philip meets the Samaritans and explains the gospel to them. And now the gospel has been taken to all the world. Not all the geographic world, but now the mechanism exists for the gospel to go to the Gentiles as well as to all the other lands around Israel, and to present the gospel to unsaved people so that they too can become part of the body of Christ. Purpose of the church is to demonstrate to the world what the gospel can do in the lives of individuals when they commit themselves to Jesus Christ. And the church has been faithful in doing that up till this point in Acts chapter 10. And we see God's blessing upon them as the church is growing and expanding in exactly the way that Jesus said that it would. And that mandate for 2,000 years has never been changed. It's still our responsibility today to be Christ's witnesses in this world, to take the gospel that has changed our lives and communicate it to others who need to have their lives changed by the gospel as well. Let's bow our heads together.